thanks for taking time to join us for this podcast coming from Portland Christian Center, located in Portland, Oregon. In a moment, you will be listening to Ray Noah, lead pastor at the center, continue a series on the parables. It's called Living a Better Story. The key verses for this message comes from the book of Luke, chapter 16, and verses 1 through 13. Now here's Ray's teaching on the parable of the shrewd manager.
All right, thank you. We are in a series on the parables of Jesus called Living a Better Story. How many want to live a better story? I do. Living a better story. The parables are really the story of God. Jesus constructed these illustrations, these stories, to tell us, to teach us the principles of living in the kingdom of God. And as we embrace these and apply these and live these out in our lives, we do enter into living a better story. Well, the story that we're looking at today is universally recognized as the most difficult to understand of all the parables Jesus told. This is the most difficult to understand, the most difficult to preach. So I think you ought to feel sorry for me today that I get the task of doing this. All together now. Okay, I feel so much better going into this. Well, this is found in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. So why don't you turn there? Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. And this is the story of a business manager, the shrewd manager, the business manager who is fired for gross incompetence, if not outright embezzlement. But before he is let go, to feather his own nest, to gain influence with people, he privately goes to other people, to people that owed his employer money. He hides the fact that he's been fired. He cooks the books, and he illegally reduces the debt, the money that they owe his employer, and Jesus commends him for that. Now, what's up with that? Explain that. Well, let me have a chance to do that. Let's read the story, and then we'll unpack it. So, Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Jesus told this story to his disciples. By the way, this is from the New Living Translation. It's really a challenging parable, and I think this particular version really kind of brings some clarity to it and as compared to the other versions. It says, there was a certain rich man who had a manager handling his affairs. One day a report came that the manager was wasting his employer's money. So the employer called him in and he said, what's this I hear about you? Get your report in order. You're going to be fired. Now, really, a more literal translation of the Greek there would not be get your report in order. If you knew someone was cheating you, would you say get your report in order? No, you'd say, surrender the books now, you're fired. And that really is the language here in the original version, the Greek version. Get your report, surrender the books, you are going to be fired. Well, the manager thought to himself, now what? My boss has fired me, I don't have the strength to dig ditches, I'm too proud to beg. Sounds like a good song, doesn't it? Too proud to beg. He says, I know how to ensure that I'll have plenty of friends who will give me a home when I'm fired. So he invited each one who owed his employer money to come in and to discuss the situation. He asked the first, how much do you owe him? The man replied, I owe 800 gallons of olive oil. So the manager told him, take the bill and quickly change it to 400 gallons. Wouldn't that be great if that happened to you with your bills? Wouldn't that be awesome? And how much do you owe my employer? He asked the next man. I owe him 1,000 bushels of wheat, was the reply. Here, the manager said, take the bill and change it to 800 bushels. The rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. Everyone say shrewd with me, shrewd. It's a great word, isn't it? Shrewd. Or as the King James Version says, wise. We're going to talk about that. Shrewd or wisdom, wise. And it's true, listen to this, and it's true that the children of the world, of this world, are more shrewd, are wiser in dealing with the world around them, in dealing with their circumstances, than are the children of the light. Here's the lesson. Use worldly resources to benefit others and to make friends. Then when your earthly possessions are gone, they'll welcome you to an eternal home. If you're faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in large ones. But if you're dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you're untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you're not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, if you read this with any kind of a thinking brain at all, you're gonna ask, how in the world am I supposed to understand this? I mean, what is going on here? I mean, this just doesn't seem like Jesus telling us to do these kind of things. In fact, throughout history, those who have been critical of the gospel, those who have tried to marginalize Jesus as a good moral teacher or as a spiritual leader or as the Son of God throughout history, have used this particular parable to call into question Christianity, to call into question the gospel. So how are we supposed to understand this? Is Jesus advocating dishonesty? Is he advocating manipulation to maneuver out of our problems? Is he advocating that we use our money, use our resources to buy influence? Well, we know Jesus, so of course not. That's not what he's doing. But he's using an accepted rabbinic teaching technique. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, some of you might remember, called moving from the light to the heavy. Moving from the light to the heavy. In which he is contrasting, not comparing, but he is contrasting an absurd or a fallen or a flawed human characteristic to the character of God. In this case, he's contrasting that, in this story, to the goodness of God. So what Jesus is doing here is simply teaching in a way that rabbis would teach in that day. Now, here is what Jesus is commending. Here's what he's commending. This business manager's dedication to dealing with reality. What is he commending? What is he affirming? His dedication to dealing with reality. The reality is he's got a problem. He's going to lose his job. He's got no early retirement plan. He's got no stock options. He's got no other employment opportunities. He's in a pickle. So he says, this man says, I've got a problem. It's my fault. I'll take responsibility for it. I'm going to form a realistic plan. I will take action. I will take action. Now, Jesus is commending that, not his dishonesty. So understand that. Jesus is commending that and not his dishonesty. He's commending him for how he shrewdly takes advantage of the situation to deal with his crisis. Now, in this light-to-heavy technique, the point is, I'm going to just summarize what this parable is all about right here. In this teaching technique, the point is that if this guy had the savvy, had the moxie to deal with his crisis, knowing with his boss he could get away with it, how much more should we shrewdly, wisely face our difficult realities, knowing our merciful and loving God will help us? If this guy knew that he could get away with it, working for a flawed human boss, knowing his character, he could get away with it, how much more should we put effort into dealing with our problems, knowing that we have a God who is perfect and who loves us and who wants to help us and is waiting for us to step out in faith and obedience? How much more should we do it? Now, you have to ask the question again, though. Why is Jesus so impressed with this man's willingness, his assertiveness in dealing with reality? Why is he impressed with the guy's willingness to deal with his problems? I'll tell you why. Because he knows how few of us tend to do that. Am I right? How few of us tend to do that. Any of you ever have a reality? Any of you ever have a problem for which you procrastinated in dealing with? Anyone besides me ever do that? You have a drippy faucet, a leaky faucet, and you just think, man, I just hope that'll go away. Or a check engine light comes on in your car, and you don't take it to the dealership, because you're just kind of hoping that one day it will magically disappear. Or you have noticed an irritating personality trait in your children. Or you have noticed a problem in the way you relate to your spouse. And you just don't have the energy or the desire or the drive to have difficult conversations and to deal with it. You put it off. You procrastinate. I think a lot of us do that. I like Gloria Pitzer's little clever little poem. I think it's so true. She writes, procrastination is my sin. It brings me naught but sorrow. I know that I should stop it. In fact, I will tomorrow. Isn't that true? Aren't we like that? We are tomorrow people. We're not today people. We tend to be tomorrow people. Jesus knows that we tend to avoid, to deny, to blame, to delude ourselves about issues, and to retreat into vague spiritual-sounding ideas rather than forming concrete plans of action that lead to change, that lead to reconciliation of our reality. But this manager is very much aware of what he's facing. And he's quite committed to dealing with his reality, with his problem, with his situation in the best way possible. And Jesus likes that. When we take action, when we clear away all of the spiritual sounding language that we can attach to stuff, and really it's an excuse for not dealing with it, when we bring things into a practical strategy to move forward, to step out in faith and to obey God, Jesus likes that. He commends that. And so in this story, Jesus is unwrapping for us four laws of shrewdness. Have you ever heard of the laws of shrewdness before? You're going to hear about them today. Now, Jesus doesn't literally talk about four laws, but I want to, as Jesus unwraps and unfolds this story, I want to unpack what I would call four laws of shrewdness. If you want to live a better story, then listen up and begin to live by these laws of shrewdness. The first law is this. The first law of shrewdness is the law of responsibility. Responsibility. Notice in verse 3 that when confronted, this manager says, "Now what? My boss has fired me. My boss has fired me." Instead of denying reality, of thinking, well, if I just maybe stay out of his way, things will be okay. If I can just somehow give this time, if I just let the boss cool down a bit, you know, it's going to be okay. He's going to rethink this. That's called denying reality. And instead of defending himself, well, it wasn't my fault, or this is what I meant to do, or here's what I was really thinking about when I did that, instead of blaming something else, he simply owns the mess that he's created. He owns his own mess. You know, some people exhibit a chronic refusal to take ownership of their problem. Some people exhibit a chronic refusal to take ownership of their problems. And guess what? Sometimes that's true of the pastor standing on this stage today. I hope it's not chronic, but sometimes I just avoid taking responsibility for the issues, for the problems in my life. And guess what? That's true of you as well. It is. Quit looking at me like it's not true. It really is. I speak to some of you on a weekly basis. And what I observe is a steadfast refusing to accept personal responsibility for the stuff, the situations that you are dealing with. To take ownership of their own mess. And so Jesus is asking in this story, who is willing to face reality? Who's willing to step up and face reality? Who's willing to tackle the difficult issues of their lives? Listen, living out the kingdom life, living as authentic people of the kingdom, entering into a different and a better story at a foundational level requires the practice of shrewdness. And the first and most essential practice of shrewdness is taking personal responsibility for our stuff. For our mess, for our problems, and for our reality. We are living in a nation, in a culture, in a society right now where people do not want to take responsibility for their lives. They want to blame others. They want to blame the government. They want to blame the economy. They want to blame their education. They want to blame past history. They want to avoid. If you're going to live as a kingdom person, you can't blame and avoid and deny or make it sound all spiritual. We need to be people who take personal responsibility when it's appropriate for us to do so, and most of the time it's appropriate for us to do so. First law of shrewdness, take personal responsibility. The second law of shrewdness is what I would call the law of harvest. The law of harvest. In verse 3, the manager says, "I don't have the strength to dig ditches, and I'm too proud to beg." See, he's quickly connected his past actions to the present circumstances that he now finds himself in. He realizes that the seeds that he's sown, the corners that he's cut, the cooking of the books, the doing whatever he's in, the wasting of his manager's money, the poor stewardship that he's exercised over his charge, over his responsibility, are now going to be reaped in a miserable life, miserable in his mind, and it would be miserable in my mind as well, of having to dig ditches or beg for food. With problem areas in your life, unrestrained sin, just flat out unrestrained sin, or or unholy habits or unhealthy relationships, whatever it is, listen, one of the most effective motivations for addressing them, one of the most effective motivations is to visualize the consequences, to visualize the outcome if changes aren't made. If we would just do that, our behavior, I guarantee you, would change. We would do things differently. If we just stopped the practice to honor the law of sowing and reaping, we would be different in how we approach the realities of our lives, wouldn't we? When we think through the cost and the benefits, when we weigh the outcome, we change how we deal with things. If I don't quit smoking or overeating, or if I don't change my diet, or if I don't start exercising, I know, if I view down the road a ways, I know that serious health consequences, serious health realities will occur. If I don't deal with lust in my heart, I will nurse impure character, and I might even end up engaging in adulterous behavior. If I keep overspending, or mismanaging my money, or getting deeper into debt, I will come to financial ruin. If I don't think it through, financial consequences will be my reality someday. If I don't deal with anger, or if I don't deal with gossip, or if I don't deal with a critical tongue or an irritating personality trait, if I don't own up to that and deal with it, if I don't realize the consequences, I will end up alone and isolated from people when I need to be in community with others. The Bible says, friends, the Bible says it is just pure wisdom to think about reaping while we are sowing. I mean, would you agree with that? That it would change the way we do things if we would just more often do that? Whatever we sow, we will reap. The practice of shrewdness that Jesus is calling us to as authentic kingdom people, to enter into the kingdom life, the better story of a kingdom life, is to chronically, is to skillfully assess the effects of our actions. Assess the effects of our actions to honor the law of sowing and reaping. It'll make all the difference in the world. Jesus is calling that from us. The third law of shrewdness is the law of proactivity. The law of proactivity. Look at verse 4. I like how it says this. Ah. Say that with me. Ah. Ah. I know what I'll do. Instead of vague dreaming and over-spiritualizing, the manager formulates a realistic plan. He's committed to making it happen, not just helplessly standing by. And in verse 8, you'll notice that the boss, the employer, the owner of this business is impressed with his shrewdness, his wisdom, his creativity, his courage, and his drive to find a solution. And remarkably in this story, the one telling the story is impressed too. Jesus is impressed. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, it's true, the children of this world are more shrewd or more wise in dealing with the world around them than are the children of light. Listen, this is an astounding thing that Jesus says here. He says that usually, typically, unbelievers show more energy and more creativity, more street smarts, more savvy, more moxie to face reality head on with workable strategies than do Christians. And that's an amazing thing for Jesus to say. He's saying the unbelievers do better with this than my children do. And so what he's asking, what he's calling for from us is that we would face reality. He's saying face your reality, whatever it is. Face your reality with that same kind of moxie and street wisdom. Come on, I'm waiting for somebody to do that. Now, there are two primary words here for shrewdness or for wisdom that the New Testament, that Jesus used, that are used in the New Testament to describe wisdom or to describe shrewdness. The first word was Sophia. Sophia was a really nice word. That meant wisdom. It had a nice, pious, intellectual ring to it. A very, very wonderful word. The second word was phronimos, which meant savvy or street smarts. Different kinds of wisdom, both wisdom, but different kinds of wisdom. Jesus used the word, not Sophia, but he used the word phronimos in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, when he said that we are to be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. We're to be savvy, we're to be street smart, but to stay pure in the process. That's the word he uses there. He says, listen, show me some street smarts. He uses the word phronimos here in verse 8, street smarts. He says, worldly people tend to show more street sense than we do. Now, why does he say that? Because he knew that we tend to spiritualize our mess or try to spiritualize our mess away by covering it with a veneer of spiritual sounding language that in fact is nonsense, because it doesn't lead to obedience and action that changes behavior. Whenever you spiritualize something, really, really, it's nonsense. It really is. I have a relative some years ago whose wife left him over some issues in their marriage. His issues, her issues, their issues together. And I remember talking to him, and I knew what the issues were, and I knew what the issues were in his life. And he told me that God had promised him that he would bring her back, and he was going to wait. Now, it's been a lot of years, and she ain't coming back. She's married to somebody else, and the whole story there. But it's interesting to me, disturbing to me, that he was not willing to make the changes necessary in his own life, his own behavior, his own personality, so that he could be a better husband, that he could create an environment where there would be a better marriage, that he would change in a way that would lure his wife back. But, oh, God's promised me. I'm not going to change. I'm not going to work on me, but God's going to bring her back. Well, that's a lot like going to the fridge and finding that it's empty, and then saying that God has promised you that he's going to supernaturally fill your refrigerator, and you're just going to sit back and do nothing until it magically appears. Well, you try that, and you're going to find out that God's promise to you is that in about 8 hours, you're going to get incredibly hungry. God doesn't just magically do those kind of things for us. Spiritualizing like that is usually, listen to this, is usually an evasion of obedience. I want you to think about that. It is usually an evasion of obedience. Generally speaking, God's will is not passivity on our part. There's a partnership that he calls us to. By and large, he wants us to take initiative. He wants us to exercise judgment. He wants us to accept responsibility and then, like this creative manager, make the best decision that we possibly can. God has given us a brain and a body, and he says, use the two, merge the two together to come out with, to come forward with a plan, and then take action to deal with it. Practicing shrewdness means exercising practical wisdom, not just head knowledge, but practical wisdom to develop decisive action plans to deal with problems. Use your brains, use your body, and get with it. And then the fourth law, the final law of shrewdness, is what I would call the law of initiative. The law of initiative. Notice verse 5. He invited each one who owed his employer money to come and to discuss his plan, this very creative plan. Instead of procrastinating, the manager puts his creative strategy into immediate action. He identified the problem. He owned up to it. He saw the potential consequences. He figured out how to deal with it, and he set into motion his plan. So many times, you and I get paralyzed by conflicting emotions and overanalysis, that we end up not doing what we know in our hearts. We end up not doing what we know we ought to do. We never do it. So to practice shrewdness means that at the right moment, in the right way, I must courageously and resolutely act. Jesus is calling for people of action to figure it out, to embrace God's resources, God's power, and then get after it. Get after it. Now, there's some verses left of this story that really raise some questions, more questions about what Jesus is saying. There's another aspect of this story that is not apparent to us, but would have been readily apparent to the listeners of Jesus telling this story in the first place. There's a wonderful scholar, writer, by the name of Kenneth Bailey. And I love his work. He is a noted Middle Eastern scholar. He spent 40 years teaching in Bible colleges in the Mideast, so he understands the culture. And he's considered to be one of the foremost authorities today on the New Testament and on the parables. And he provides some amazing cultural insight to these parables and to this one in particular. And you have to understand the culture to understand the story. And what he says is that all of these debtors would have received this wonderful news that what they had owed had been drastically reduced, and a party would have started in their village. Now, we tend to think of things in terms of our individual lives. In that Middle Eastern context, everything was a community-oriented thing. When something happened to me, the community knew about it. We've seen that in some of the other parables. And so the money that they owed had been reduced, and they were throwing a party in celebration. Now, listen, I want you to imagine that you owe $1 million, and your creditor is knocking at your door. And suddenly you receive news that $1 million is what you owe has been reduced with great payment options to $500,000. You think you might rejoice a little bit? You think you might celebrate a bit? You think you might take your spouse out to dinner, maybe even call your kids and say, "Woohoo! Let's go to Hawaii. We're going to celebrate because what we owed is now only half." I mean, we would party a little bit. That's what's happening here. These debtors are already celebrating this great news. But between verses 7 and 8, guess what? The boss finds out. The boss who has not authorized this reduction of debt, he finds out. And when he gets wind of their party, he now has two options. One, he could do what he could legally do. He could say, "Wait a minute, whoa. I did not authorize this agent to reduce your debt. You still owe me the money, so stop the party. It's over. Everybody out of the pool. You owe me money. So get back to work." He could do that, rightly so, or he could see the joy in the village and just let it ride. Remember, this is a community kind of an experience. He could see that, wow, I have an opportunity here for this village to appreciate me anymore and just let it ride. He could be amazingly generous and pay the price himself. Which underneath this story, we're contrasting this guy with the character of God. Isn't that what God did for us? Didn't he say, I'm gonna forgive their sins. I'm going to pay the price so they won't have to." He could be legal or he could be gracious. And this boss chooses to be gracious. The boss, who's a very clever man, reflects on these options and then he commends his manager for his shrewdness. Now, again, here's what's going on underneath this story. The manager knew the boss's character, that he was dealing with a generous and a gracious man. So he bet everything on the character of his boss, that he would do what he expected the boss to do. And he did, and it paid off. The boss did the generous thing. Now, need to understand this. The boss does not rehire this manager. That would have been foolish, wouldn't it? He does not rehire the manager to run his business. Jesus is being very careful here not to commend dishonesty. This is not about cheap grace. This is not about cheap grace. Remember, Jesus is using this parable to teach about the character of God. He's contrasting. He's moving from the light to the heavy. Jesus is saying that if this unethical manager had the courage to face his reality, his problems, by relying on the generosity of his boss, how much more can you face any reality, any problem, any situation in your life, knowing that the good character of your God will be there for you in a generous way to back you up and to provide the resources that you need to do what you have been called to do? How much more, as God's children, should we be willing to face any reality that is on our plate? How much more should we be willing to do that? A lot more willing to do that. The character of God, the generous character of your God, can be trusted. So get with it. Now, I want you to look at verses 9 through 13. Jesus says some seemingly contradictory or confusing things here. But again, when they're understood in this cultural context, brings a real sense of urgency to this message. And if anything, I want you to walk out of here today with a sense of urgency, Because it's easy to read these stories and go, oh, that was a nice story. That was interesting. And not urgently apply the message to our lives. In verse 9, Jesus says this. He says, use your worldly resources to benefit others and to make friends. Then when your earthly possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. Now, is Jesus saying that you can buy your way into eternal favor? Well, of course not. He's saying that, listen to this. He's saying that what you do now affects who you will be in eternity. What you do now affects who you will be in eternity. The truth is, you cannot waste an opportunity here without affecting eternity. You have opportunity. Every crisis, every situation, every reality is an opportunity. You cannot waste an opportunity without impacting eternity. So, Jesus is saying that if you will keep an eye on eternity, it will affect how you deal with reality. Isn't that good? If we would keep one eye on eternity, Jesus is coming soon. We're going to be there sooner than we think. If we would keep an eye on eternity, it would impact how we deal and when we deal with our own reality. Living with an eternal perspective. And then notice verse 10, where Jesus says, if you can be trusted with a little, you can be trusted with a lot. Again, he wants you to understand how much is riding on your diligent attention to details. There's a lot riding on how you deal with the details of your life. What you do now to deal with your reality matters to God. This isn't a no big deal kind of thing. In things small and in things big, what you do matters to God. And then, finally, in verse 13, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. That's been talked about a lot. That's been preached a lot. It's been exposited a lot. But what I want you to focus on there is a word that probably you weren't taught to focus on in that verse very often, if at all. That is the word master. Master. The point is that you have a master. And you cannot serve two masters. Your life is not your own. It belongs to God. You belong to God. So, what you do matters. So, take resolute action now to overcome any challenges, any problems, any realities that you're currently facing so that you can present yourself to your master. To your master in such a way that when you stand before him then, you deal with it now so that when you stand before him then, you will hear him say, well done. Well done. You were living to please me. You were living. You were truly living with me as your master. This indicates how much you have made me the Lord of your life. Friends, Jesus is coming soon. When you look at the circumstances in the world today, and when you look at the evidence in the Bible, you have to say that Jesus is coming soon. So if he's truly master and commander of your life, deal with your stuff now, today. Deal with your financial flaws. Deal with your moral issues. Deal with your personality weaknesses. Deal with your relational trauma immediately and creatively and boldly and resolutely. If this unjust manager did so knowing the character, the generous character of his master, that he would be backed up, how much more should you get after it? Knowing that your gracious master and savior, God and Father and Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will back you up, will help you. So get after it. Do it. Don't let another day go by. Deal with reality. Take action. Make it happen. Come on, partner. Step up. And make it happen. God is on your side, and you belong to him, and he will help you. Let's pray. Let's pray. There's so many ways. Every head bowed, please. There's so many applications to this story that I could go on all day, but I won't. There's just one, really, I feel prompted to talk about in this final moment, in this final prayer. And that is, for you, for some of you, the reality is you've never dealt with your reality of sin by making Jesus your master and commander. Or maybe you did that a long time ago, but you know, you're not living as if he were your master. The things that you're doing in your life are not congruent with what serving him, living for him would be. Maybe you've never done that. And that's the reality that you're facing right now. And the opportunity that I want to give to you today, the action that I want to call forth from you today is to say, you know what, I want to surrender my entire life to him. I want to make him the master and commander, the Lord and Savior of my life. I want to confess my sins and I want to surrender it to him. He's already paid the price for it. I want to apply what he's paid in my life, and I want to live from this day forward with him as the Lord and the Savior of my life, because I want to live with him and through him and for him for all eternity. And I'm calling for you today to take action and to make him the master and commander of your life. And so if that's you, if you've never done that, or if you've done that and you've walked away from that experience, I want you to slip your hand up right now, because I want to pray for you. I'm not going to call you down front. I'm not going to ask you to sign anything. I'm not going to ask you to join the church. You may want to do all of those things, but this is simply to say, Jesus, I surrender my life to you. So right now, I'm just going to look across this room, raise your hand up, you can put it back down again and say, I want you to pray for me. I want to be included in this prayer because God is speaking and I'm taking action. Thank you, thank you, thank you over here. There are others, thank you, thank you. Others, I'm looking over to my right and your left. Yeah, thank you, thank you. Anyone else? Anyone else? Up in the balcony, just see a hand, slip it up. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Let's pray. I want you to make this prayer your prayer, especially if you raise your hand, but we're all going to pray this prayer together. We call it a sinner's prayer. It's not called that in the Bible, but we just believe this is an effective way to pour out your heart to God and ask him to be your Lord and your Savior. So I'm going to ask us all to pray this prayer together, but if you raise your hand, sincerely make it your prayer. Act upon it in faith, and God will do something very, very special for you. So let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, I come to you today, and I admit that I am a sinner, and I cannot save myself. But I take resolute action right now. I surrender my life to you. Forgive me for my sins. Come into my life and be my Lord and my Savior. And with your help, from this day forward, I will live for you. And best of all, I want to thank you for giving me the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen, amen. If you prayed that prayer, I'm going to invite you to, at the end of this service, to come down to the front here.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast with Ray Noah, lead pastor at the center, teaching on how to live a better story. To help you further, take time to look at the outline available with this podcast. If you live in the Portland, Oregon area and are looking for a place to connect or are coming to our area, you can find out more information about our service times and programs right here on our website at pcctoday.com.